Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. Welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. That's me. I'm so glad you joined me today. If you missed any of the first hour, you're going to want to hit the rewind button and go back and start from the beginning. Heather Holloman, Dr. Heather Holloman, was my guest. We talked about shame, and I certainly appreciated her straightforward discussion on that subject. And she spells her name H-O-L-L-E-M-A-N, heatherholloman.com. Heather, H-E-A-T-H-E-R, Holloman, H-O-L-L-E-M-A-N. EMAN.com. I appreciate the straightforward talk that she gave. It was honest and straightforward. I love straightforward stuff. I saw this bake sale this week. Proceeds from the sale to pay for much-needed baking lessons. So I appreciate the straightforward approach. We've got a great hour coming up. Megan Larissa Good is going to be joining me in just a couple of minutes, and then Graydon Royce will be also on in this hour. It's going to be a great hour. We'll take a short break and get right to it.
It's that time again. If your New Year's resolution is to grow in your faith, start the new year with a daily devotional filled with inspiration and insights for life. From Insight for Living teacher, Pastor Chuck Swindoll. Good morning, Lord. Can we talk? We'll encourage you in your daily conversations with God and help you deepen your relationship with Christ. We're giving away one devotional each week this month. Enter to win at myfaithradio.com.
Maybe it's a restaurant or a shop or an event in town. It's an institution built over time with service, caring, loyalty, fun, and community. And without it, home just isn't home. Welcome to Faith Radio, where for 70 years we've been working together with you to make a difference, encouraging you in your faith, helping you reach out, and teaching the timeless truths of God's Word. We hope faith becomes an institution. That foundation isn't going anywhere. Faith Radio.
Welcome back to the show. My guest, Megan Larissa Good, has written a book called The Bible Unwrapped, Making Sense of Scripture Today, and she is my guest on the show. Megan, welcome. I understand you're from Scottsdale. That is one small strike against you.
It's where everybody wants to be in baseball.
Of course, in this time of the year. And where do you worship?
Trinity Mennonite Church.
Nice. So are you a longtime Mennonite?
Yes and no.
Okay.
I grew up in the tradition, but spent quite a bit of time out of it before coming back to pastors. So it's been sort of a homecoming.
Nice. And you are a pastor at this church?
Yeah, I'm the teaching pastor.
Nice. Okay. Well, I'm excited to talk about the Bible Unwrapped, Making Sense of Scripture Today. There are a lot of people that are asking questions about the Bible, and many are not asking questions because they're afraid.
That's right.
What's up with that?
You know, it's a challenging time for, I think, people have a lot of questions that it's hard for them to own, and they don't realize other people are asking the same things. So this book for me came out of a lot of whispered conversations on the
nice.
Side. People who said, you know, I gave up asking years ago.
Why would you say that would be true, Megan? Because they weren't getting answers, or they were getting answers they didn't like? Or they just weren't getting satisfied. What do you think it is?
You know, I think there are a variety of elements to it. I think part of it is sometimes I think we've tried to make our answers cleaner than the Bible is and have not respected the complexity of the Bible's dialogue and the complexity of the kind of truth it offers and the voice in which it speaks. And people intuitively recognize a disconnect between the answers they're getting and the nature of the book that they're reading.
Mm-hmm.
I think we also are just living in a time of a lot of amplified fear. I think when people don't know where the questions might lead them, they're not just afraid to own them socially together with other people, but they're almost afraid to press on the question themselves because they don't know where it will end up.
Interesting. Now, there was a Barna report in 2015 that classified Bible readers as those who open a Bible a minimum of 3 to 4 times a year. I eat Thai food 3 to 4 times a year. I would not think of myself as a Thai food eater.
It's remarkable.
Yeah, that's a crazy statistic. And it says that it turns out to include just 50% of U.S. adults. So this need that we have to read the Bible, just remind all of us why it is so important to be students of the Word.
Yeah, you know, I think one of the important things we can take from that, those of us who are teachers of the Bible, is we can't take it for granted anymore that it's obvious why people should engage, and that simply calling it God's Word isn't enough alone. We have to account in a larger sense for why does that matter. When I ask people why they don't read, you know, the answers vary. One of the answers I get a lot is, you know, I went to Sunday school as a kid, I've heard a lot of sermons, and I know what it says. And I think that kind of posture reflects a misunderstanding of what the Bible is. You know, if the Bible is just a book that is teaching me a list of religious rules, as soon as I know what the rules are, you know, I can kind of close the book and be done. I got what I needed.
Yeah, and then good luck obeying those too, by the way.
That's right. The trick is the application, but people think at least I know.
Yeah.
But you know, I would argue what the Bible offers us is something a lot better. It's shaping imagination for the God possibilities of the world and how we participate in them. And you know, your average American is exposed to something between like 4,000 and 5,000 advertisements in a day, like everything from what's on your T-shirt to what's on your cereal box to what's on your Facebook ads. And each one of these advertisements is pushing some version of, you know, what is reality? What is necessary? What is possible? What's desirable? And the Bible is shaping your imagination for a counter-narrative, for different possibilities, for different dreams of what's possible and what's good and what's necessary. And I think either we make a decision to read and let our imagination be captured by an alternative narrative, or we get caught in the current of the one we don't see that's already coming at us every day.
Mm-hmm. Megan, so, you know, we do live in kind of a shortcut society, and there's a lot of people that would really love the benefit of biblical training and understanding, but they don't want to do the hard work. I mean, we talk about hermeneutics, which is the proper interpretation of Scripture, and the Bible requires that. So does that feel like, to most people, a daunting task?
Yeah, you know, I think there's a daunting element. There's also an element when I talk to people about interpretation, I often have people push back that they're afraid that when we say interpretation is needed, it makes it inaccessible. Mm-hmm. Like only the educated elites can read, or
yes.
Or they think perhaps interpretation is a way of manipulating what we hear so that we get what we wanted to hear. But I think interpretation is something all of us in some ways do naturally every day. You know, when I have a conversation with a friend, and she told me she needed a buggy, and I've spent a lot of time in the Midwest around Amish communities. So
yeah.
When I hear the word buggy, I think of like a carriage pulled by a horse. But my friend who's from New England thinks of a buggy as a shopping cart.
Oh, funny.
And my knowledge of her context tells me how to interpret what she's saying when she uses this word. And when we're talking about interpreting the Bible, what we're really saying is we just want to make sure we're not picturing a horse and carriage when God wants a shopping cart. You know, it's doing what we do in our natural communication every day and,
right.
And making sure we're matching our images to the person we're in conversation with. So I think this doesn't have to feel like an overwhelming task, and it's certainly not a task of manipulating the Bible, but it's making sure we're responding to the word that God is giving us in the way we're invited to respond.
Right. All right. That's a great point, Megan. Let's talk about what are some common mistakes that people make when they read God's word and they interpret the Bible. What can we do to avoid some of these mistakes and hear more clearly what God is saying?
Well, if there's one tip that I wish I could give everyone, it's just to, when you're reading the Bible, whatever passage you're reading, make sure you take a look at what's around it. In hermeneutics, we call that the literary context.
Mm-hmm.
Something people have probably noticed that really irritates people, if you have a favorite politician and you might hear them quoted by an opponent, and they might take one line out of this politician's speech and put it in a context that is totally foreign to the original meaning. And it makes people crazy when they hear this done in politics, but we do it to God's word all the time, taking out one sentence and not respecting the larger conversation in which that sentence takes place. So, for example, in Psalm 51, you'll find a verse that says, you, God, do not want sacrifices. And you can pull that verse out and think, well, you know, if God doesn't want a sacrifice, I can save my money for pumpkin spice lattes. But if you read a couple of verses later, the chapter goes on to say what God desires is a contrite spirit, a spirit of repentance, and that when that is offered, then God does desire sacrifice again. So it's really important to pay attention to the larger context around what you're reading to be sure you're respecting the conversation that's taking place and hearing the whole story.
Mm-hmm. Megan, as a teacher, what recurring verse gets most misused in your opinion?
Wow, that's a really great question.
Well, I mean, maybe it's something that you've heard over and over, like people love to take that this one verse out and use it in a context where it doesn't belong.
Yeah, let me ponder for a moment here.
Yeah, I've got that Jeopardy music I can play.
That'd be perfect.
while you think about it. Matter of fact, I'll give you another chance to think. We'll just go to a break because now is a good time to do that. And then maybe when we come back, we can pick up. I'm talking to Megan Larissa Good. She's written a book called The Bible Unwrapped, Making Sense of Scripture Today. We will take a short break and be right back. Welcome back to the show. I have on my guest line, Megan Larissa Good. She's written a book called The Bible Unwrapped, Making Sense of Scripture Today. Having a wonderful conversation with her. And right before I went to break, I was wondering if there was a verse that keeps popping up over and over that people seem to pluck nicely out of Scripture and use it in a, you know, out of context sort of way. Anyone come to mind? Or should we move on?
Well, there's one story that comes to mind. I don't know if this is the one that comes up most often, but I think this is a really interesting example that's most Christians will know this story, and it illustrates powerfully kind of the point. That story is the story of the widow's offering, who, you know, Jesus points her out in the temple and says, you know, this woman is giving her last cent, the only thing she has. And I've certainly heard a whole lot of sermons and Christian conversations that make the story primarily about the generosity of this woman and look at the radical way she gives, which I do think is there and is part of the point. But if you look at what happens on either side of that story, right before Jesus points out this widow, he turns to the disciples and says, you know, be suspicious of religious leaders who are robbing widows. And right after it, he looks around at the temple, and the disciples say, look how beautiful this temple is. And Jesus says, God's judgment is here. So this illustration of the widow for Jesus is coming in the context of asking his disciples to notice, you know, we have this huge religious complex that's so beautiful, but who is it serving? Is it serving this widow? Is it seeing this widow? So this is both a story about her generosity, but also a question about who the rest of us are as Christians and as the church. And we only see that kind of larger story when we take a moment to look at what comes before and after and understand what Jesus is really pointing to.
Okay, that's like the great, perfect illustration, Megan. You nailed it. So thank you, because I love that. All right, let's talk a little bit.
Literary context is amazing.
Oh, yeah, it is so exciting. Let's talk about the tension that exists between the kind of the two different portraits that we see of God in the Old and New Testament. You know, you try to get someone that talks about only opening the Bible three or four times a year, and they're called Bible readers. Hello. So let's just go back to that crazy idea where you're not a student of the Bible if you're opening it up three or four times a year. And if you don't know God's Word, you will look at the portrait of God in the Old Testament and go, I don't even want to read the Old Testament.
This is a huge stumbling block for so many people, and honestly, even people who do read the Bible quite frequently struggle with this feeling of tension they have between the God of the Old Testament and this gracious portrait we see in Jesus. And I think the beauty of the New Testament in particular is that it actually tells us how to go about negotiating that sense of tension. Colossians talks about, Colossians chapter 1 says Jesus is the fullness of God. You know, all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. And Hebrews chapter 1 says, in the past God spoke to our ancestors in many ways and to the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken in a son who is the exact representation of God's being. And what these authors are pointing to is Jesus is not just the softer side of God, or Jesus is not God in a good mood on a good day. Jesus is the fullness of God. Jesus is who God is. And what that means is when we read the rest of the Bible, if we read like the New Testament authors read, we read backwards in light of the kind of fullness of clarity we've gotten in Jesus. And it's sort of like if you've ever gone to the eye doctor and you thought your vision was fine, and then they put on a pair of glasses and everything suddenly comes into sharp focus. Reading the Old Testament backwards from Jesus is sort of like that. We understand what came before in light of his revelation. It reminds me a little bit of reading a mystery novel, where if you're reading a mystery novel along, there's all these trails and all these clues and all of this evidence where the story is going. But once you get to the end and you know whodunit, when you go backward and read all the trails and clues, you finally have the information necessary to put the pieces together, right? So, I mean, a good example of this, one of the stories people struggle with a lot, is the story of Joshua and Jericho. And they might find it unsettling, this story of Joshua and the Israelites coming in and conquesting and wiping out a city. But if you read that story in light of the New Testament, Matthew declares that Jesus is the new Joshua. He's the new Yeshua.
Mm-hmm.
The deliverance he brings is not deliverance from an enemy nation. It's deliverance from sin. And so the story of Joshua is being transformed by the story of Jesus in a way that shows its true meaning, like where it always pointed. So it's sort of like you were reading in the dark and all the lights came on.
Mm-hmm.
And in light of Jesus, you say, oh, this was the real meaning behind deliverance. We thought deliverance looked like this, but deliverance looked different. We thought we knew what a kingdom was, but a kingdom is something else.
Mm-hmm.
So we read always through Jesus. That's how the early Christians read. That's how the New Testament reads. And for many of us, that might be a new thought.
Mm-hmm. Megan, I've been wrestling with this thought this year so far, that how can you get your heart to want something? Because, you know, when Jesus says, you know, you don't, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, how do we encourage, and how do you and me as a radio host encourage others to increase their hunger for God's word?
Yeah. Well, you know, I tell people a lot, I think we too often follow our desires rather than understanding that action shapes desire.
And say that again, nice and slow. Say that again, nice and slow.
We often follow our desires rather than understanding that action shapes desire.
That's gold.
And anyone who's tried dieting knows
mm-hmm.
this.
Yeah.
You know, the first couple of weeks are the worst because you give up sugar and you crave sugar. But over time, when you change your diet, your cravings begin to change. So as Christians, like our initial, if we're used to eating junk food, you know, you can let that control you forever, or you can decide to change your diet and trust that desire is shaped by the habits and the actions you cultivate.
Mm-hmm. All right. I'm still wanting to talk about biblical study and interpretation, because I know your book addresses that. And when I think of the methods that Jesus would use when he would, it would get him in trouble with other religious leaders. So,
he does have a way of rubbing people wrong.
He does. He would rub people the wrong way. So what do we learn about his methods of interpretation and how we should apply that as we read the Bible?
I think a really wonderful example of this is Jesus' conversations around the Sabbath with people, because this is something that gets him in trouble regularly in the Gospels. So it's a fairly, you would think, straightforward verse that Jesus is interpreting. You know, when the Old Testament says keep the Sabbath, this was very important to the religious leaders of his day. And the question was, what does it mean to keep the Sabbath? Like, how do you interpret that biblical command? And so many religious leaders, what they did is they wanted to make sure the rule was kept. So that they made a much more elaborate list of rules to be absolutely sure that the Sabbath was kept. So they would make lists of things like you can't tear paper, you shouldn't write or erase or dye fabric, you know, a very kind of elaborate list of being sure they were staying in the lines. What Jesus did when he read the Sabbath law is he read the entire story around it. He understood that the time that the Sabbath law was given in the book of Exodus, the Israelites were newly freed slaves. And God both wanted them to understand their new freedom, that they were no longer just brick-making machines of production,
mm-hmm.
and God wanted them to understand that in their own lives going forward, they weren't to treat other people simply like machines of production either. So God gave them this instruction of the Sabbath as a way of guarding life and protecting the most vulnerable in the community, to be sure that they were honored as belonging to God and not just for what they could produce. So Jesus is thinking with Sabbath imagination, not just Sabbath rules.
Mm-hmm.
And this is why he feels free to support his disciples when they pick food on the Sabbath or to heal on the Sabbath, because he understands the purpose is the wholeness and the preservation of life and the protection of the vulnerable. And he's reading the law in light of its purpose and not simply, you know, trying to toe the rules that were added onto it later. And this turned out to be a very controversial statement, that the intent matters. And this is partially what would constantly get Jesus on the wrong side of religious leaders, is he would say to them, you know, go back to the purpose. What is this law about?
So interesting, Megan. And now we've just got about another minute and a half. So I'm curious, because I never tire of asking Bible teachers for tips or encouragement for ways to get more out of our own personal times in Bible reading. So do you have any encouragement or things that I should be on the lookout for as I do my study?
Well, let me just give a couple. One, I always tell people the most important thing you can do is slow down. Most of us read far too fast.
Mm-hmm.
There's no virtue in Bible reading and speed reading. The point is to absorb. So do what you have to do to slow down. Sometimes I copy out verses by hand. Some people read out loud. Anything you can do to pace yourself down so that you're really listening.
Mm-hmm.
Another thing I tell people a lot, if you've been reading the Bible a while and it's feeling a little dry for you, a couple things you can do. One, try reading in a new location. You know, every once in a while I'll take my Bible and I don't often ride the city bus regularly, but I might take my Bible and listen to the Word of God while riding the city bus or while sitting in the hospital emergency room.
Mm-hmm.
And it's amazing how reading God's Word in a different living context invites you to hear how it might come home in a whole different way. Another thing you can do is take a new risk. You know, reading the Bible isn't about absorbing information as much as it is about being transformed. So go out and do something to follow Jesus that you haven't done before. Take a risk, and it's amazing how putting yourself in a new space, trusting God where you haven't trusted God before, creates a new hunger for God's Word and God's Spirit and God's support, and again causes you to hear in new ways what the invitation to discipleship is and what it invites you to.
Mm-hmm. Megan, that's a lot of wisdom. I've really enjoyed hearing you talk about your book, The Bible Unwrapped. Thank you so much for being on the show.
Thank you for having me.
Yeah. Megan Larissa Good has been my guest. Her book is called The Bible Unwrapped, Making Sense of Scripture Today. We'll take a little break and we'll come back with lots more in just a minute. I love that music, and I love that I get a chance to chat with my friend Graydon Royce, who has stopped into the studio. He is the director of artistic ministry at Diamond Lake Lutheran Church, and I'm going to learn all about that today. Graydon, welcome to the show.
Thank you very much, Bill.
Now, I love that we are at this day of the age of reaching new people in new ways and using every resource available, which sounds a little bit like what you're doing.
Yeah, exactly, Bill. One of the things that I believe in is that God reaches us in a number of different venues, and that the worship service has been changing continuously. I think for the last 2,000 years, almost, it has always evolved, and it has always sought to do new things. Martin Luther, of course, introduced a lot of music. Vatican II changed the vernacular mm-hmm. of the Catholic service. And the, you know, today the contemporary worship and the praise bands have all tried to find new ways to invite people in and be in church. And what we're trying to do at Diamond Lake is use the arts as a means of bringing people in. I've always felt that the arts, particularly theater, which is my background, I've always felt that theater and church are kind of in the same business of bringing people into a room, gathering them together, using their energy, giving them a ritual to focus on, and hopefully, if it works out, send them off into the world feeling better and moved.
Mm-hmm. So when you put together a program, give me a little idea of what it would look like and how it takes shape.
Sure. For example, in a couple of weeks, Jeremiah and Vanessa Gamble of the Bucket Brigade Theater Company in St. Paul will come by, and they are going to do a 25-minute excerpt from one of their plays, The Psalm King, based on King David. So we like to have a gathering song. We have a short scripture that I read, and then I will do a short homily based on the scripture. Hopefully something that resonates with the experience. And then once I've done that, introduce the artists. They do their thing for 25 minutes. We have a short little period where we can then have some conversation with the congregation that's there. And then wrap it up with a prayer, a benediction, a sending song, and hope that it's made an impact on people.
Yeah, so I would imagine if we are trying to reach people in the culture today, we're going to look for every available opportunity we have and every available means. And if people are drawn to the arts and they're comfortable with that idea, it's an easy invite, isn't it?
Yeah, I think so. And, you know, one of the only kind of requirement that we have for the performers that we use, and we've had choirs, we've had solo artists, we've had musical ensembles, we had a dance troupe come. We have Mark Rosenwinkel, who is a head of theater at Concordia College in, or University in St. Paul, who did a Martin Luther show. And then a number of also had a number of speakers, some from Luther Seminary, professors speaking on certain subjects. The one thing that we want to stress is that it needs to have some kind of spiritual basis.
Of course.
It needs to have some kind of people need to be able to feel this and experience this as a sacred moment. We want to keep the space sacred. We want to – that's why we try to do scripture readings as a part of the service and a reflection, a homily that tries to go deeper into the reading. And then the performance itself should have some kind of spiritual resonance. And it's, of course, Christian. I mean, it's we're – somebody once asked me, are you going to say a prayer during this? Are you going to read from the Bible? And I said, yes, we are. We're Lutheran. We're Christian. We aren't going for New Age. We aren't going to, go off our nuts on it. So,
Well, I think there's people always will come into a new type of worship experience, and they're going to, if it's not a little non-traditional, they're going to wonder what it's about, and they're going to ask maybe enough of the right questions, which is important.
Yeah, no, it absolutely is. I just had 2 weeks ago, we had we did a sing-along, a Christmas sing-along. So we had some carols that I chose, and then I looked up some history on each of them so I could talk a little bit about the carol ahead of time, and then we sang it. And a parishioner came up who's been a longtime member at Diamond Lake, and she came up and said, you know, when we first started talking about doing this service, I was very skeptical. And she said, now I want to be here every week. And that was really satisfying. That was very, very gratifying that that someone has found something that they weren't looking for, something that that kind of caught them by surprise. And you know, she was one who early on had said, I hope you'll read from the Bible during this service. And we do. And that's, but it was just really good to hear somebody who was a skeptic to say, hey, I find it really essential now.
Yeah. I think what you're might be doing, and I'm just speculating, Graydon, is the service is producing in people a sense of wonder through these artistic expressions that are being done. And, of course, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of God. So you put God's word in there, and then you give it an application that has some depth to it and some expression that's a little non-traditional, and it really sticks with people.
Yeah, and one of the things we do is this New Frontier Lutheran Radio Hour, which is a show that I developed several years ago. But that's each week we rotate. We have New Frontier 1 week, then we'll have a theater group come in 1 week, and then a song, something with music, and then a speaker, dance. We have the photographer Wing Yun Huey coming in February.
Mm-hmm.
Who's going to bring along his work, which focuses on sacred spaces. But the thing that really matters is the stories of people. And as I said, this New Frontier Lutheran Radio Hour tries to find within our stories how we practice our faith, how we are with one another in a community. What odd little rituals we go through, mm-hmm. like the Christmas smorgasbord or confirmation. We did a show on confirmation. We did a show recently about whether we should change the music in the church, whether the fact that there are always rumors and all these little pieces of gossip that are going around have nothing to do necessarily with faith, but have everything to do with the experience of being in a church building.
Mm-hmm.
And that's one of the things we want to do. And we want to talk about important subjects such as the meaning of prayer, how prayer works in your life, why it doesn't work sometimes, or, why we are left with questions. Why bad things happen to good people.
Mm-hmm.
And stuff about, just the mystery of life, things about aging and things about how we relate to one another. Those are kind of within those stories, I think we find something about our spirit.
Mm-hmm.
We somehow touch our emotions. And that's one of the things that I think that all these alternative services that you hear about today or that are being practiced today, I think the thing they're trying to do is provoke a feeling so that you walk out of church actually moved.
Mm-hmm.
And that, I'm sad to say, it doesn't always happen. And that's one of the things we're trying to do.
Well, I love that you are putting out a carpet and letting people in this age of a lot of incivility and a lot of disconnectedness, you're looking for putting out that welcome carpet that says you're welcome to come and talk about all these issues like aging, issues like a different kind of music, all this stuff that I don't think we talk about very regularly. We might have a guest speaker every now and then talk about it, but this is what the steady diet is, isn't it?
Yeah, yeah. And, the other thing is part of the impetus for this whole thing was about 6 or 7 years ago, as a part of a project that I was working on, I went to a service at one of the large mega churches in the suburbs. I went on a Saturday afternoon and sat and went through the service and got to the end of it. And it wasn't my theology, which is no big deal. But what impressed me was these people were engaged. They wanted to be there.
Mm-hmm.
They were participating. They were singing. They were looking up the scripture when it was being read. And I just thought, man, that's what I want in our church.
Mm-hmm.
I want a dynamic service. What form can it take to be a dynamic service and to move people? And how can it be different? And I think that's what alternative services are doing today, is that they are trying to let people walk away feeling like they've been somewhere,
mm-hmm.
like they've experienced something. Just like, in theater, or if you go to a museum, you go into a gallery and you look at some of these ancient paintings. And you walk out of there feeling that you have been transformed a little bit. Mm-hmm. And that's what art's trying to do, is to transform you. And that's what, frankly, that's what religion, worship is trying to do, is to transform you in its best forms.
Mm-hmm. When I think of the experiences that I have had throughout my life in churches, I've always felt like my desire is to come and worship Jesus, and also to be disturbed. I oftentimes want to be disturbed. Mm-hmm. I want to be moved out of the place I'm in. I want to be motivated to learn more, to study more, to worship more, and to serve more. But I know that there are so many different people in different places in their journey.
Yeah.
And that people are so hungry spiritually right now, aren't they, Graydon?
Yeah, I think so. I think they are. And I'm glad that you said that you want to be disturbed a little bit because, frankly, Jesus did a lot of disturbing.
I think he was really an expert at that.
Yeah. I talked recently, I always do a homily at the end of the radio show, and last year I did a homily on the sense of division that is in the church, that is in society, that is everywhere, and how do we get past that? And if you look to Jesus as your example, you're looking at a guy who said, I came to divide people. I came to divide, you know, Father and Son. I came to divide this and that and the other thing. And you look at that and you have to say, well, well done, young man. You accomplished your mission because people are definitely divided. So if we can't agree, how do we disagree? Jesus also taught us to respect, to listen, to be humble, to forbear, and then to accept. Acceptance is such an important part of this, this whole journey of life, I think. To accept people who are different or have different ideas from us, different backgrounds, that I think is one of the, that's one of the messages of Jesus. That's the whole point of, you know, going into Samaria. That's the whole point of having dinner with the publicans. That's the whole idea of having dinner at Lazarus's house, and Mary and Martha and all those homes that he went into. He accepted people and he met them on their terms. And that's what I think is we're trying to do, is to try to meet people on a different playing field, on, on a in a different area.
Yeah. And as you know, there's different keys for different locks.
Yeah, exactly.
And isn't it great that we've got this kind of opportunity that you are, that you're providing? I'm speaking to Graydon Royce. He is the Director of Artistic Ministry at Diamond Lake Lutheran Church. We're going to take a little break and we come back lots more in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. I have in studio Graydon Royce. He is the Director of Artistic Ministry at Diamond Lake Lutheran Church. I'm finding this discussion about this slightly non-traditional service that he's doing quite interesting, because it sounds like you are keeping the main thing the main thing. You're sticking to Scripture and the Word of God, but you're also putting in an artistic inspiration into the moment, whether it's performance, or it's music, or spoken word, or something else.
Right.
That's just adding another texture to the service, and it's it just sounds very, very interesting.
Yeah, I mean, the idea of ritual in a church service should not surprise people. I mean, that goes way back, and that, and certainly in the Lutheran Church, you know, we have the liturgy, and we have. We have people standing up in front of us, and they're reading lines, and they're talking to us, and they're hoping to move us through their actions. And, you know, that's what theater is about. Theater tries to get into the questions of how humans live, how we work with each other, how we react to tragedy, how we deal with suffering, how we deal with joy. And resurrection, transformation. And those are kind of the things that I want to bring into the service. I want to reinvigorate those topics by bringing them back into the service.
Mm-hmm. Now, your leadership is providing an interesting perspective, because I would love for you to tell the listeners a little bit about how you have spent the majority of your last 30-plus years.
Yeah, right.
Because to me, this is the most fascinating part.
Yeah. Well, I was at the Star Tribune for from 1980 to 2016.
Okay.
and then continued there as a freelancer for so about 36, 37 years at the Star Tribune. The last 18 years of that, I was a theater critic.
Mm-hmm.
I came from a theater background, and I was in journalism for a number of years, obviously, at the newspaper as an editor. And then in 1999, I said, you know, I think I'd really like to work in theater. I'd really like to do that. So for 18 years, I've been going to plays. I've been going to musicals. I've been going to opera. I've been going to dance. I picked up a responsibility for coverage of classical music in 2006. So I spent a good decade of covering classical music, too. So I have some, I say modestly, humbly, that I have some experience with theater, and I have some experience, have many occasions where I have really felt that sense of movement in an evening in the theater. A lot of nights that I didn't feel moved, but that only serves to amplify the ones in which I did feel moved.
Mm-hmm.
And it was always an emotional reaction. A good mentor once told me about writing theater reviews, that do some research, read up about it if you want to. If you want to read the play ahead of time, read the play ahead of time. Go into the theater, sit down, forget everything that has come before, forget all the stuff that you've done research on, open yourself up and have an experience.
Mm.
Then write about that experience.
Interesting.
And so that's kind of the main tenet that I brought to it.
Yeah. I think that's why I always appreciated your writing style, and now I'm just realizing why I enjoyed your writing style, because it seemed to me that a critic, a writer's job is to construct something and a critic's job is to deconstruct it. And, you know, all of a sudden you've got all the parts, you know, labeled on the table, but, you know, from the artist's side, we're dying because, you know, you've just deconstructed something that we constructed. but for you to say that what I really wanted to do is share with the readers the experience I had. And now it just clicked on me after reading you for years and years why I liked you so much.
No, that was, I always used to say that if you went to a city council meeting, you wrote down a bunch of notes and you went back to your desk and you typed up your notes. When you review theater, I used to take notes, a lot of notes in my notebook, and I might look through them, but then you set the notebook aside and you just let it come up out of your heart. It needs to, you are creating a story. Mm-hmm. You're writing a little piece of fiction. It's not fiction, but you are writing your own story at that moment about what I felt, what I went through, who moved me in this play. Was it the actor? Was it the writing? Was it the music? All this kind of stuff. And then you are creating, I hope, in the best case, you are creating your own little piece of art in the review. I mean, it's a small, modest little piece of art, but that's really what the aim was always. And something that was lively enough that people would be able to read it and enjoy it and to say, I don't necessarily have to see that play, but I really learned something from this review. That's what you hope for when you write, I think.
Yeah. So when you do the non-traditional service at church, tell me about some of the people who are coming regularly, and are they bringing friends?
Yeah, they are bringing friends. We've had a lot of, you know, when you start something, and we just started this fall. So when you start something, you really count on the people who are members of the congregation and who maybe have gone to the 9:30 service and then want to stay for something different at 11 o'clock. And you kind of have to hope that that's your core for a little while.
Mm-hmm.
And you hope that then they bring people.
Right.
And I have seen many examples of people who have brought friends to the lakeside gathering. I've also seen a number of new people. We had, you know, people come in at 11 o'clock because they're looking for a service. You know, they're in the neighborhood or whatever, and this is what we have. And the great thing is that they come back. So we are seeing new people in the church, which is always very satisfying. And we're seeing people in the church itself who are staying, who are saying, you know, I'm going to stay. I really want to go to the traditional service. That's mm-hmm. kind of where I see my friends and all that kind of thing. But
there's more.
There's something
there's
more.
More.
Yeah, there's something more that I don't want to miss, that I feel is important. Mm-hmm. And that's really satisfying to see that.
Yeah. So I'm encouraged that you're encouraged, because whenever you start something new, there's always a big initiative. And
yeah.
Can we get this to work? And will we accomplish what we're hoping to? And are we keeping the main thing the main thing, and yet adding a dimension to the service that makes it different and unique?
Yeah, yeah, exactly. It was a little challenging at first, because whenever you start something new, you think you've got something great, and it's just a matter of letting other people know that,
right?
You know, and getting them into experience to give it a try.
It's like my radio show.
I've
got like 12 people listening right now.
Right,
yeah,
right.
So, yeah.
Well, that's encouraging.
That's very encouraging. I'm curious about maybe some of the younger people that might be coming, and have they come from disenfranchised church experiences? Are they touching base for the first time in a while, or are they regular attenders that are just drifting into the 11 o'clock service?
Yeah. The ones who are coming who are not, say, new, let's mm-hmm. say, it's kind of traditional in the sense that what you find in churches today is that the younger people who come who are kind of returning to the church are always those folks who are maybe in their late 20s, early 30s, who have gotten married, mm-hmm. who are settling down, who maybe are thinking of having kids. And they had a church experience when they were young. They went to church when they were young. But they've left it, as everybody does. Well, not everybody, but a lot of people do during the—
Unfortunately, many do.
Yes, mm-hmm. in the college years, mm-hmm. in the 20s and mm-hmm. that. They leave it, and then they want to come back to it. Then finally they're ready to come back to it. Are you going to get a lot of 20-somethings in for something like this? I hope we'll get some, just because it's not threatening. It tries to give it, you know, use a different kind of experience.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to have a chance to see or listen to a great artist or hear a choir mm-hmm. sing.
Mm-hmm.
For example, we've got T. Michael Rambo, who's going to come in February, mm-hmm. and he is going to do his Martin Luther King show.
Yeah,
that's a great opportunity. We have a chorus from Russia, St. Petersburg, Russia. It's going to be here in the spring. We have a gospel quartet, the Doublettes, if you know them, but they're going to be here in March. So these are really great opportunities to see a combination of really good art, really fine art. I mean, it's not like we're, you know, dragging in a banjo player. I hope you don't play the banjo.
I do play banjo.
Oh, my gosh.
Thanks, Graydon.
Sorry.
That really hurt.
Oh, anyway, a bad banjo player.
Okay. that would still be me.
from off the street.
Yeah. Dig yourself out of that one, my friend.
Well, we're going to have a chance to see great artists, I think, who are not ashamed of their faith. Great.
Thank you. Graydon Royce has been my guest. He's the director of artistic ministry at Diamond Lake Lutheran Church. So thanks again to Graydon Royce, and also a thanks to Dr. Heather Holloman, who brought us an interesting hour perspective on shame. Thanks to Megan Larissa Good, and it's been a great show. Thank you for listening. Thank you for supporting Faith Radio. You know, I'd highly recommend tonight to when you go home to start memorizing a verse in Scripture and just start thinking about it, going over and over in your head with it, and then as you lay your head on the pillow, recite it a number of times, and then drift off to sleep. Have a great night. I'll see you tomorrow. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.